Orville Freestone Jr., Sunday School, June 12, 2011.
Turn in your Bibles to the 27th chapter of the book of Isaiah. This chapter concludes the four-chapter section of Isaiah, chapter 24, 25, 26, and 27, in which the subject is the consummation of all things. We read about Israel's or Judah's destruction and the scattering of the Jewish people and their long exile, but there will come an end. And this is the last chapter on that great subject, and it too, as the other three chapters, it is poetry for the most part. This is one long poetic description of the end time. In that day, that is the key to it, that day of the Lord. In that day, the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. Leviathan, in Jewish culture and Jewish thinking, was personified by the crocodile, especially the huge crocodiles that live in the Nile River, and they're especially vicious. But here Leviathan, as in many other places, is symbolic. It is symbolic of that old serpent, that dragon, the devil, that we read of in Revelation. So this is the secret of the end times, when God wraps up everything, when all wrongs are righted, and when everything is set in order, he will do away with that old serpent, Leviathan, that dragon, the devil. And we read about that in the book of Revelation. And then in verse 2 again, In that day, a pleasant vineyard. Sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them and would burn them up together, or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. This is a theme we encounter frequently in the scripture, and it's very instructive. In the fifth chapter of Isaiah, we read of this vineyard again. So turning back to the fifth chapter to get the contrast here, we read, let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard in a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built the watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out the wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, and he yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard? that I have not done in it? When I looked that it should bring yield grapes, why did it bring forth wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it waste, and it shall not be pruned or hoed. And briars and thorns shall grow up. I also will command the clouds that they may not rain upon it. And then here is the meaning of this parable. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, and behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, and behold, an outcry. And this is the prophet's description in his day of the people of God as a disappointing vineyard. Jesus took up this parable, you remember, when he told of a man who planted a vineyard, and then he went away into a far country, and he sent his agents to receive the fruit of the vineyard, and each one they treated shamefully, and lastly he said, I will send my son, they will respect him. But they said, this is the heir, we will kill him, and then the vineyard will be ours. And you remember that story. So this parable of the vineyard is taken up by Isaiah again here, and by Jesus, showing the relationship of Israel to God. And he planted this vineyard. He gave it every opportunity, but it did not bring forth spiritual fruit. So he destroyed the vineyard, that is the nation, and scattered the people. And in Jesus' story, they will understood what he was saying. He was saying of himself and their rejection of him. But this then is in a far distant time from then, in the time of the consummation, as the other three chapters of this section were. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, saying of it, a vineyard that is bringing forth good fruit. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle, that is, enemies of the people of Israel. I would march against them. I would burn them up together, or let them lay hold of my protection, that is, the people whom he's protecting. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. That day is not yet, but that day will come. In days to come, Jacob shall take root, and Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with its fruit. The whole world will be blessed when again God blesses Israel and they in faith are his people. And one of the Jewish statesmen said, if only the Arabs would make peace with us, we could develop their countries for them. We could help them to reach the prosperity that they have not known for centuries. But they wouldn't make peace with Israel. Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Meaning requiting the nations for the way they have treated Israel? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain. Measure by measure, this is God's judgment upon the world for their hostility to Israel. Measure by measure, by exile, you contended with them. This, he's describing now the long years of exile that Israel has been out of their land. And by exile, you contended with them. That's the prophet's way of looking at this long exile of Israel. God is contending with them. The Apostle Paul expressed it this way: God has turned to the Gentiles to excite the Jews to jealousy. We read last week in the last chapter where, though Israel is banished, where Israel is being driven from post to post, where Israel is in exile, they from the east and from the west and from the ends of the earth joyfully sing to the God of Israel. So here it is by exile that he is contending with them. And it's all designed to bring them to a point of faith in Jesus. And he removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. The east wind was that very searing, drying, hot wind blowing off of the Arabian desert. In Morocco, it's called a sirocco, and it blows from the southwest for days at a time and dries out the land. We know something about that here, though, don't we? The wind from the southwest here. Therefore, by this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for. In that day when Zechariah described, when they shall look on him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as for an only son. Therefore, by this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altars like the chalk stones crushed to pieces, that is the altars to the idols, and no asherim, that is no statue, or incense altars will remain standing. For the fortified city is solitary, meaning Jerusalem, a habitation deserted, forsaken like a wilderness. There the calf grazes, there it lies down and strips its branches. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make a fire of them, for this is a people without discernment. Describing again the days when Jerusalem was destroyed and they were scattered abroad. And for this the people are without discernment. Therefore he who makes them will not have compassion on them. Reverting again to his own time. And he who formed them will show them no favor. And then again, for the third time, he uses that phrase, in that day, that far distant day, from the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. In that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria, and those who are driven out to the land of Egypt, will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain of Israel. Here he is taking up a parable to them, well known to them in that day, of their harvest time. When God would thresh out the grain of his people from among those who were not his people. He would thresh out all of the chaff of people, just as they do when they thresh out their grain. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown in harvest festival celebration. And those who were lost in the land of Assyria, he's referring to the Israelites of the northern kingdom who were taken as slaves into Assyria, who many people call the lost tribes of Israel. We see here they're not lost, certainly not to God. And those who were lost in the land of Assyria, and those who were driven out of to the land of Egypt, as the Jews were in the day when Jerusalem was destroyed, will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. And it is significant, these boundaries he has here. From the river Euphrates, that is, from that river that divides the land of today Iraq, from the river of Euphrates to the brook of Egypt. These were the boundaries given by God to Abraham of the land that he would give to his descendants. Now just think of that. That is the western half or part of Iraq. That is all of the modern state of Syria. It is all of the present state of Lebanon. And it includes the Sinai Peninsula, because the Brook of Egypt was a little brook where the Egyptians had built to separate Egypt from Sinai and from the land of the Philistines. So this is all of the country of the Near East that is today embroiled in all of these struggles. Today's Israel is not the people of God the prophet speaks about. They will be a people of faith in Jesus when they acknowledge him finally. But this is the beginning of that time. The times of the Gentiles are winding down. Everything that the Bible says about the end times are shaping up now in the area described by this, from the Euphrates to the Brook of Egypt. In the 19th century, this country described by these boundaries was called the Timeless East, where nothing changes. Nothing had changed for millennia in that country, and it was also called the backwater of civilization, a land where it did not count in world politics at all. But in a little over 100 years, or about 150 years, that land has become the center of global politics. That's why the United States is in that area. That's why Britain and France were driven out of that area. The whole country there is in turmoil. And the prophet describes this. In that day, we live in that day. We see things shaping up. And yet the Christian world acts as though nothing is happening. the Christian world doesn't seem to think anything about it. Things are just going on as they always have. Truly, the coming of the Lord has to be near. That ends this section of Isaiah. And the next section is chapters 28 through 35. Here in this section, the prophet reverts to his own time. He's been speaking of the end time for the last four chapters. Now he reverts to his own time, to the politics of his time, to the moral crises of his time. And it is a series of six woes pronounced upon the peoples of his time that very much parallel peoples in that area today also. The first woe is judgment on Ephraim. Ephraim was a poetic name for the northern kingdom of Israel, or the ten tribes that seceded from Judah in the years following Solomon's reign. Ephraim was one of the sons of Joseph. He was the one with the double blessing, became the firstborn among Jacob's sons for Joseph's sake. And Ephraim became the largest of the tribes of Israel, and therefore the leader of all of the tribes of Israel. And so here, this was written or occurred before the destruction of Samaria, that was the capital of Ephraim, or of the kingdom of Israel. Isaiah's life spanned the time leading up to and following the destruction of Samaria and the ten tribes that were carried into Assyria. And Judah had another 150 or 200 years to exist beyond this time. So he's speaking here, woe, the crown, proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Here he is speaking of the city of Samaria, which after many turbulent decades, Samaria became the capital of the kingdom of Israel, that is the Israel as opposed to the kingdom of Judah. And Samaria was rather centrally located among the northern tribes. And like Jerusalem, it was built on a hill or a mountain. And from that mountain of Samaria, one could look out and see the Mediterranean Sea on the west and the Sea of Galilee and all of the Golan to the west. It was a very, and is today, a very fruitful part of the land of Israel. And this hill upon which Samaria was built was such that it was almost an impregnable fortress. It had withstood many sieges, and it held out for 3 years against the strongest power in the world of that day, the Assyrians, who had conquered nearly every country. It was situated on the top of this hill, which was right by the beginnings of a valley that stretched from this mountain down to the plain of Sharon and the very fertile plain of by the Mediterranean. It was a very and is today a very fertile valley. So he's addressing the people of Samaria poetically this way. Woe, proud crown of the drunkards of Egypt. He's picturing here the people of Samaria as if they were in a Greek banquet of wine, with their heads with garlands of flowers on their head, and drinking wine as much till they were totally drunk. Proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. Samaria, sitting on this hill, was like a crown to the whole country around about. And the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Here he pictures the society of the whole country by its capital, which was, and the ruins show today, it was a beautiful city. It was in a very fertile area, and the people were very idolatrous, and this is why the judgment of the Lord was upon them. And they are called here, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty. The more I read in the prophets of the Old Testament, the more I see parallels of our own country and of our own culture and society. One English historian, his name slipped my mind right now, wrote that Western civilization is a cut flower civilization, severed from its religious roots. And just as a cut flower will fade in a short time, Western society, including Europe and North America, will quickly fade away. We are beholding that right before our eyes. We are seeing our country slide away from God, away from morality, away from our founding philosophy. Just as Samaria was set for God's judgment, I don't think the United States will be far behind Europe in God's destruction. We live in the end times. We live in the very times described by the prophets. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong. He's referring to the Assyrians. Like a storm of hail destroying the tempest. We've had some hailstorms in this area that have been very destructive. We should understand what this means. Like a storm of hail destroying a destroying tempest. Like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. Tsunamis. He cast down to the earth with his hand the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. Referring again to the city of Samaria, which was totally destroyed and in ruins. I will be trodden and will be trodden underfoot. The fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, that is that city, will be like the first ripe fig before the summer, which when someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. That is, their efforts will not mature. All of their efforts will be cut short. And they were, quite literally and historically. And then he switches here to the future. In that day of God's judgment, the Lord of hosts will be the crown of glory. Not that the fading glory of that city of Samaria, and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. Isaiah comes back time and again to his theme of the remnant. That is, the majority of the people were not faithful to the covenant. The majority of the people were not his people by faith. Paul discourses upon this too. But a remnant of the people have always been faithful to God. A remnant of Jews have always been faithful to God. In every Christian century, there were Jewish believers. But in the 20th century, and to this day, there are more Jewish believers in Christ than the previous 16 or 1700 years. Another sign of the times. The Lord will be a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. This, by paralleling again our times with those ancient times, really it is only a remnant of so-called Christians who are people of faith and who are the people of God today. There are many, many, many people, the vast majority of those who claim the name of Christians, who are not people of faith. The so-called Christendom is one of the biggest mission fields on earth. And the spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, that is God, and the strength to those who turn back the battle to the gate. These also reel with wine. He's speaking spiritually now. Their physical banquets and drunkenness is a symptom of their spiritual state. These reel also with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. This is the prophet's judgment of the people of Ephraim in his day. But then he gives a mocking response to the prophet. The people speak mockingly back, just like people speak mockingly of Christians and Christian belief today. There was an article in the paper just this last week where one of the columnists in the Denver Post said, the only solution to these problems are nothing short of the rapture. He was, by his own definition, not a Christian. So they speak mockingly back to him. To whom will he, the prophet, teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? To those who are weaned from the milk? To those taken from the breast? We are not children. Don't treat us like children with fairy tales and myths. And so the prophet, the God responds through the prophet to them thus, for it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, or another translation, rule after rule, rule after rule, line upon line, here a little, there a little. People don't like rules. One of the objections we have to our present government is too much regulation, too many rules. People seem like that too, with regard to the scripture and to the gospel. Years ago, when our children were young, one of our nieces came to live with us for a while. She was about Jim's age. And Jim and Charles kept telling her, "That's against the rules of our house. We don't do that here. It's against the rules." And finally she says, "Rules, rules, rules, I'm sick of rules." And she went home. That's the way a lot of people are with God and with the Bible. So here he said, it is precept, a rule, upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, A, B, C, 1, 2, 3, C, Dick, run, C, Jane, run. Don't tell us myths and fairy tales. So the prophet says, "For by people of a strange lip," or the King James says, "a stammering lip, and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people to whom he has said." He's speaking here of the Assyrians. The Israelites did not understand the Assyrian language. So he's going to speak to them in Assyrian when they are driven off to Assyria in exile. The Lord will speak to this people to whom he has said, "This is the rest. Give rest to the weary, and this is the repose." Yet they would not hear. The words of the prophet were words of rest. They were words of peace. They were words of justice, but they had been paid no attention to. We'll have to finish the rest of this next week, but I would like to, before, in the time we have left, to give the background of this people of strange lips and of a foreign tongue. In the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy and the 49th verse, Moses is warning the Israelites what would happen if they would turn away from the covenant with God. "Therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and everything, and he will put a yoke of iron upon your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who will not respect the old nor show mercy to the young." And this is about 800 years later that the prophet Isaiah is telling them, "For by a people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people to whom he has said, 'This is the rest. Give rest to the weary. This is the repose.' Yet they would not hear." Let us, as people of faith, the people of God, give heed to the message in our daily life, in every day.